Well, it's been a number of years since I had the opportunity to be at the annual New Year's Eve party with some of my friends. You see, my friends and I a few years back had kind of a, I guess it's a tradition you'd say, of getting together on New Year's Eve. And the friends that got together with me at that time were my childhood friends from my neighborhood. And every time my friends and I got together for that, it always looked like a repeat of the last party. My wife will tell you she hates to go to this party because we do the same thing. We tell stories about what used to be. And we have one friend in the group in particular who it's always fun to listen to his stories because every time you hear the story, it's improved just a little bit. And I still remember Danny kind of egging Darren on and saying, "Come on, Darren, tell the deer story. Tell the story about the deer." And we all jumped in and said, "Yeah, Darren, tell us the story about the deer." So Darren goes into this story where he talks about us camping out in his backyard under this big tent that we made. And he tells a story about how we stayed up late and we were talking and eating snacks. And then all of a sudden, there at the edge of the woods stood the biggest deer you've ever seen. And that's about what we remember as the actual truth of the story, but Darren's version then continues on. And Danny says, "Come on, man, tell the rest of the story." And Darren says, "Yeah, and then we got out of the tent, and I found this big rock, and we went over and we chased that deer down, and I clubbed the deer in the head and killed the deer right there in the yard." And we're going, "Wow, yeah, Darren, go, man." And we're all laughing at him, and he thinks we're having a great time. Meanwhile, we're laughing at him, not with him. Last time he told the story, he also added in that we made a campfire at breakfast and cooked the deer for breakfast. And we're going, "Yeah, we remember." And he actually believes that story. In the scripture we're going to look at today, we're going to meet some folks that look at Jesus much the same way we looked at my friend Darren. We said, "You're crazy. The things you're saying are just not true." In fact, the whole series in John, we've been trying to answer the question, and we hope we're doing okay with that, is who is Jesus? You know, Jesus makes one claim in particular over and over again through the whole course of his public ministry. He claims that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Chosen One. I kind of wondered to myself, how many times does Jesus refer to himself as that? Because when we get into the scripture today, we're going to see him say it once again. But I went back verse by verse in John, and I worked my way from chapter 1 to chapter 9. And I wrote 5 pages worth of verses where Jesus or somebody else talks about him being God or claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, there's no less than 85 times from chapter 1 to chapter 9 that Jesus makes reference that he calls himself God. Now, it's not like each time that I found he's saying, "I am God." But the language there clearly means that, and others know what it means. Here's some examples. In John chapter 1, Jesus calls himself Son of Man, a very special term. Everyone there around him knew what that meant, that he was claiming to be the Messiah. He refers to himself as Gift of God, Living Water. In John chapter 4, he actually comes out and says he's the Messiah. There's other verses that say things like, "The Scriptures are about me." That's what Jesus said, "The Scriptures are about me." "You refuse to come to me to have life," he tells to some people. He makes the claim saying, "Moses wrote about me." He says that in chapter 5. He calls himself the bread of life. He refers to his Father as personal in a way that can only mean that there's a special connection. A couple more verses, places he says, "I give life." He claims to give spiritual life. He even at one point forgives others of sin. Now that's just a couple. So there's at least 85 times where he makes those kinds of statements. There's at least 33 times where other people agree with him and say, "You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah." And they agree with him. I'd like you to turn your Bibles open to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we're going to start off at verse 22 this morning. And we're going to see once again Jesus repeating himself, claiming to be the Messiah. I'm going to start at verse 22 in chapter 10. This is right where Pastor Jeff left off 2 weeks ago. That sermon, Jesus revealed himself there in the earlier parts of chapter 10 as the Good Shepherd. He talked about us, his followers, being sheep and what that meant. And now we pick things up in verse 22. Verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, it's easy to read through our Bibles and just read a couple verses like that and go, "Oh, okay," and jump right on to the next verse. Well, this morning, I want to walk through each verse with you and just try to bring it to life, help us understand it a little bit. There's something significant where this says, "Then came the feast of dedication." There's a clear break in the timeline between the passage of Scripture that Pastor Jeff talked about 2 weeks ago, which ended at verse 21. And then here's a different setting, starting at verse 22. And because it talks about the Feast of Dedication, we can learn quite a bit, actually. We learn that the time of year that this is, it's December. Because the Feast of Dedication, which is also referred to as the Festival of Lights, is an 8-day celebration in the Jewish culture where they celebrate the cleansing of the temple. And it happens in December. So we can kind of get an idea on what time of year it was. We also know that Jesus' public ministry, in other words, all the things that we read in the New Testament about Jesus, happened within approximately a 3-year period. Because this is December, we know that in about 3.5 months, Jesus is going to go to the cross. So I think that it helps me to understand some of this, that when I read about Jesus, I can kind of place this segment kind of on a timeline. Okay, it's near the end of Jesus' ministry. He's in Jerusalem. It's December. And he's walking in the temple area called Solomon's Colonnade. It was kind of an area outside the temple. It had a roof. It was kind of like the public space in the temple. It wasn't an area where anyone, you know, sat down and had church. Sometimes it probably looked more a bit like a marketplace or kind of a public street setting more than thinking about it like I'm going to church. So we need to kind of put that in our minds too. So there's a lot there we see. Now, when I read Scripture, I can't help but try to see it in my mind. That's just how I learn. So I need those details in order to help me understand what's going on. Look at the next verse with me, because we're going to meet some key folks here for this passage. Verse 24 says, "The Jews gathered round him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are Christ, tell us plainly.'" This word here that says the Jews gathered round him, well, first you need to know this. When this title Jews is used, it doesn't mean like there was just some random grouping of Jewish people. This was actually Jewish leaders within that culture, religious type leaders of that time. Okay? So it's a specific group of people. It says they gathered round about him. Now, it wasn't like they saw Jesus walking by, so they decided to stroll with him for a while. Or that it was just some kind of a loose thing where a couple people come up and they're kind of hanging around. This is strong language. The Jews gathered round him actually means they encircled him. They encircled him. So we learn right away here, there's like more than two or three, because somehow they surround him. Can anyone remember the last time you were encircled by people? I had to go way back in my memory and say, when would I have been in that setting? And I remembered. Usually any time that I was in trouble or in a situation that was strange, it was with my friend Denny. I've been friends with Denny since second grade. And in junior high, he used to go with me and my family when we went camping a lot. At this one campground, there was an old barn they converted into like a video arcade. So there were video games back in the day, Pac-Man and stuff like that. And there was pool tables there. Well, here we are, a couple of little junior high nobody guys hanging out, leaning against the wall, waiting to play pool for a long time. There's senior high guys playing pool. And, you know, here's Denny. This pretty much gives you an example of his personality. He just hollers at him. Hey, you guys stink. I bet I could whip you at pool. Let me and my friend here play pool. Well, suddenly we found ourselves surrounded. And let's just say that these senior high guys didn't remind me of the type that you would find in your Sunday school class gathering around to pray for you. We did escape the situation without harm. But what you need to understand is, think about the setting that Jesus is in. It's not a casual thing. They're surrounding him, and they're putting a question to him. It's really a ridiculous question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, he's done nothing but tell people plainly who he's been for probably the last 2.5 years. And these guys know it. So I'm starting to think, something's shady about this story. Well, let's look on and see what happens. In verse 25 then, Jesus answered them, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Okay. There's something here that leads me to believe that some of these folks, maybe most of them, were some of the same people involved in the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem teaching when he said, I am the good shepherd. I mean, Jesus squarely says to them, I did tell you. Okay, so there has to be kind of a repeat audience, so to speak. And it's interesting that he refers saying that you are not my sheep. Now, if they hadn't heard his teaching about him being the good shepherd and his followers being sheep, that would make no sense. So, yeah, I'm kind of adding my own thoughts to this. I don't know 100%, but I'm thinking it has to be some of that same crowd that heard that last session where he taught that he was the good shepherd, which really meant he was the Messiah. Now, look what happens next. He says, here's kind of what my sheep look like, verse 27, in my own words. Now here's Jesus' words. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. He's calling them out. He's saying, you are not my sheep. You don't listen to me and you don't follow me. Man, there's a whole sermon right there, right? On what it means for us to be believers and follow Christ. We need to believe Him and we need to follow Him. That means it's very possible, it's totally possible, when people say to us, oh, well, you know, everybody kind of gets to heaven or everybody's kind of good. No. Jesus is saying to the religious elite, the religious leaders of that day, you are not my sheep. You don't listen to me. You don't follow me. Can you see the setting now? This isn't just like, let's hang out outside the temple and have a nice chat. In fact, I think this whole thing's a setup. Let's read on. I think I can show you what I mean. Jesus says, I give them, my sheep, eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I'm going to come back to these verses in a little bit. But I want you to focus in now the next words Jesus says in verse 30. He's actually quite gracious because he does answer their original question here in verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now you say, well, Pastor, he didn't really say, I am God. You're right. That wasn't what exactly the words. The words he uses are even better. The word one here is a Greek word called hen. It's a term that we say is a neuter type term. And here's what Jesus was saying, if I can bring it into today's English, as clearly as I could tell from studying this. I and the Father are one actually is I and the Father are of one essence. I share an essence with the Father. If we had time and if we were talking about the Trinity and what that all means, this is a very key verse for understanding that we worship one God who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a powerful verse that speaks to that. Now, if that doesn't convince you that Jesus was really saying he was God, let's look at the response of the Jewish leaders. Verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Whoa. All right. Jesus here in this setting says something that sounds crazy to the Jewish leaders. They pick up stones to stone him. Now, let's not be the type of Christians that just sit and go, oh, yes, that is nice, Pastor. Mm-hmm. No, I'm going to say, why are they ready to stone him? Me and my friends weren't ready to stone my friend when he said something nutty. They are ready to stone him because they really understood what he was saying, and they objected to it. Look on to the next verse. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Oh, we are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Or another way to say it is, make yourself to be God. Now, okay, I can't help it. You just have to follow me because I think strangely when I study things, but I'm thinking, here they are surrounding Jesus in kind of that outer courtyard of the temple. He says something that they believe is blasphemy. They understood him to say, I'm God. They didn't like it. I get that. And it says they bent over to pick up stones to stone him. They weren't out in the middle of a field. Where are these stones coming from? Now, some commentators, as you study this, say, well, the stones probably came from the construction site there at the temple. Because that's true. The temple was under construction during this time. But they're in an area, a public place. That I'm thinking, like, if we gathered in the parking lot and stood around someone in a circle and didn't like what they said and decided we're going to stone them, we can't just bend down and pick up stones. See, I think this was a setup. Because in a little bit I'm going to show you, we're back in John, where they tried to stone him repeatedly before and failed. They didn't come just to say, oh, Jesus, we respect you, please teach us. They came to get him. Now, I don't know exactly how that stone thing worked out. And we also say, well, why stone him? What's that about? Because Jewish law tells us back in Leviticus that the penalty for blasphemy is stoning. Here's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is the act of claiming for oneself the attributes and rights of God. Now, you see, as we unfold this, none of us can walk away saying Jesus doesn't claim to be God. Now, we might not all agree that he is God, But we can't deny what he's saying right here. I think there's something else that's very interesting here, where Jesus says in verse 32, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? They said to him, oh, we're not stoning you for the miracles you do. Now here's something else we can learn and catch. They actually saw and believed that Jesus did the miracles. We see that in other passages, but right here, they have the chance to say, what miracles? Now you claimed you were God, now you're claiming to do miracles. We never saw you do miracles. They didn't say that. It's like they are Jesus' best testimony or witness that he performed miracles because they say, we're not stoning you for the miracles you've done. I think that's interesting that even when someone's coming against Jesus, he's asking questions that almost like builds up his case for who he is and what he's done. Now let's go backwards a little bit, and I just want to show you where in the past in John that he dealt with these guys before. The first one is John 5:17. I encourage you just to go back to John 5:17. I'll read 16 first. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Okay, now let's go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to go to the near the end of that chapter, verse 58. John 8:58. Here's the words of Jesus once again. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Very significant wording here. In the Old Testament, God referred to himself as I am. And Christ was taking on that same title. And he's talking again to the Jews, and look at their response. They understood exactly what he was saying. Verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You see that kind of theme? I wonder how many times really that he dealt with them in this way and said, I am the Christ, and escaped them trying to nab him, so to speak. Well, now let's bring this thing all the way through John and turn to John 19. John 19. This is Jesus' bogus trial before Pilate. And there in I'll start at verse 6, I think. Yeah, verse 6 of chapter 19. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, meaning Jesus, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, it's interesting, too. They even twisted their own law. Because the law, back in Leviticus 24, says that you're to be stoned for blasphemy, not crucified. So the Jews are the same grouping. The words are the same words being used about him claiming to be God, the word blasphemy, and the whole act of stoning. It's a theme that runs right through John. So you can see how that works into things. Now, I need to say this to you. Some of you are really sweating it out because you're saying, man, church can't last much longer. I have notes sitting here and he's never even got to the notes yet. I'd like you to take your notes. And we're going to work through what's on there rather quickly. The back of your notes is blank, and there's something I want you to write on the back, kind of to sum up this whole section. I felt like I needed to walk you through that before I can go to what's in the notes. Here's what I'd like you to write on the back of your notes if you're taking notes. And it won't be on the screens here. Jesus claims to be God. John 10, verse 30. Jesus claims to be God. John 10, verse 30. You need to know that that is the chief, primary, key verse lesson in that passage. Now, what I'd like to do is kind of answer the question, how does what we just read affect my life? How can it affect my life? I want to work you through some claims that I say are audacious claims of Jesus. The word audacious means fearlessly bold. And that's the kind of claims that Jesus makes here in chapter 10. There's five claims here that I kind of just buzzed right over and didn't pay much attention to. I believe if we could hear them, understand them, take them into our life and live them, that really peace of mind and peace of heart comes from that. And I'm saying that more than just, well, I need something to preach, so I'm going to say these words. The longer I live with Christ, the more I walk with Him, the more what's found in here truly, honestly does convert to me having peace in my life. As I watch the evening news, as I go through the trials of life, these claims help me. I hope that we work through these, they're going to help you too. Here's claim number one. Claim number one, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. Verse 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. The thought of the Creator of the universe, the God who created me, being interested intimately and personally in me and knowing me brings peace and comfort to me. When Jesus talks like this, He's saying that He is like a good shepherd who personally, intimately knows each sheep. And He cares for them in the way that is most helpful to them. Here's the hard part with this. A lot of us here this morning probably could say from our heads and our minds, yes, I believe that. I believe that God knows me personally. However, there's not one of us in the room that hasn't at some point, maybe many times, said to ourselves something like this. Boy, God, if you're there, I can't sense your presence. You know, I can't see you. I can't sit down and talk to you the way I would another person. I'm in a hard time right now. You're not giving me answers. We say things like that. I don't bring that up so we feel guilty. I'm just saying a fact that that's how life is. That we go through times and places where we wonder. Probably for most of us, not really wonder in a head way, but it's a heart thing. You would never say, oh, I'm convinced God doesn't love me. Now, maybe some of us would. But most of us believe it, but we struggle with it. Couple of things I want to just say that might help you with this. I would encourage you, if you're in a time now, or you will be in a time where you're really wondering, how much does God love me? Does He really care? I would encourage you to honestly pray. I don't care whether you've never prayed or whether you spend a lot of time praying. Praying honestly with God is the very best way to go. Tell God how you're feeling. God, I think I believe that you care about me, you know, in a close personal way, but I'm just really wondering right now, or I'm struggling. Hey, God knows your heart anyways, okay? That's not offensive to Him, unless you're purposely being offensive. tell him. Ask him to show you so that you can understand and believe and feel his love. The second part, the way I would encourage you to go with this, is talk to other people about this. Friends, other folks at church, in your ABF, small groups, with your family. Ask the question, hey, what do you think about God's love? Do you feel close to God? Do you feel like He knows you intimately? Talk about it with other people. That's not the type of thing that you should wait to talk to the pastor about. Talk to one another. Get tips from each other. Be honest enough to say, you know, right now, man, God feels far away. Have you ever experienced that? How do you deal with that? So those are just some tips for you there. That can bring great peace when we truly understand that. Now I'm going to move through the other claims more quickly. Claim number 2, verse 28 from chapter 10. I give them eternal life. In verse 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. Here's a promise from Jesus. There's something more to this life than living our, whatever, 60, 70, 80 years or less, and it's all over and gone and everything evaporates. Jesus says there is such a thing as eternal life. Most any person that I could think of, whether they believe scriptures or believe in God or not, have to admit deep inside that we're more than skin and bones and muscle. We are created in the image of God. There is a part of us, the spiritual part, our soul, that's going to live forever. And Jesus gives testimony to that right here. If you are one of my sheep, you're going to have eternal life. Now, claim number 3 goes right along with it in the same verse. They shall never perish. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What a promise. That there's something more to this life that's bigger than ourselves. Those of you who have walked this life through hard times, those of you who are older and have walked longer through this life, know that this promise right here does actually bring great peace of mind. Now, when we're younger, some of this just doesn't matter or make sense to us. The longer we walk, the more important this claim becomes. Here's claim number 4. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. We have Jesus here telling us that once we decide to follow Him, once we become a follower of Christ, that He holds us in His hands and that nothing and nobody can snatch us away from Him. This is an important truth to understand because many of us live life in the back of our minds thinking that Jesus' commitment to us is kind of based on how we're doing it, how we're doing in life. It's pretty much human nature to think, well, boy, I've had a rough stretch here. There's some sin going on in my life. I really haven't done much for God. He's probably kind of turned His back a little bit on me and He's off with some other believers who are in much better shape than me. Let me just say flat out, that is about as opposite from what we find in Scripture as you can possibly get. I want to take you to Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I can still remember sitting in my bedroom as a high school student when God opened my eyes to the truths that are in Romans chapter 8. Let me read verse 1 to you first. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Then if you jump to like verse 28 and on past there, these are some amazing scriptures that if we know them and if we read them can really firm up our belief in just how secure Christ hangs on to us. I just want to read, for example, a couple verses. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, a lot of smart people argue about some of these verses. And they say that, you know, that you can slip away out of God's hands. There's a lot to be said and looked at. And the more I look and the longer I live, the more I know that truth isn't right. Because all of Scripture attests to the fact that once we are Christ, that nothing can remove us from His hand. Now look at claim number 5. Bring it up on the screen. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's verse 28. Or 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. How many of you have seen those Ziploc commercials on TV where they take the Ziploc bag, fill it with something really goopy, shake it around and do crazy stuff with it? Most of those commercials are for the Ziploc bags with the double seal, right? There's like 2 zippers there. I don't know why, but when I think of 4 and 5, I think of it like that double seal Ziploc. Christ is saying, I'm holding you in my hands. Nothing can tear you out of my hands. Now he's saying, God the Father also holds you in his hands. What an amazing claim that no one can snatch me out of the Father's hand. Here's the bottom line, and it's written this way in your notes. Jesus' audacious claims bring peace of mind and heart in the midst of life. No matter what you face today, your future is bright and secure. Please don't leave here this morning thinking that Jesus never claimed to be God. He absolutely did, over and over again. Even his enemies knew what he was saying, and they give testimony that he claimed to be God. Now, when it comes to our view on Christ, there's really 2 choices to make, the way I see it. One choice we can make is we hear Christ's words and we say, I believe that Christ is God. I want to follow him, make him the Lord of my life. The second choice we can make is to hear his claims and then to look like the Jewish leaders. He's crazy. He doesn't know what he's saying. We need to get rid of him. People who say things like, well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher type of a guy. You know, he was a lot like Gandhi or Muhammad or Buddha. You know, he taught good things and he was some kind of a prophet or religious type person. And when I have the chance, I say to people, I said, you've got to be kidding me. How do you call someone that makes those kinds of claims a good teacher? You can only say that if you believe him. So I can personally say, I think Jesus is a good teacher because I believe what he said. But a person who chooses to limit Jesus to some other rung on the ladder of being some kind of a good person, think about it. It doesn't make any sense. You're not a good teacher if you say things that are nutty and crazy. You have to make one choice or the other. Here's what I'd like you to do this week. I want you to consider a little assignment here. I wonder if you wouldn't spend some more time looking at some of these verses in chapter 10 this week. Go back over these claims that Christ made and let them try to settle into your heart. Ask yourself, do I really believe this? Can I make that claim? Pray about it. Ask God to show you and give you peace in life because of that. The second thing I would like to try to give you an assignment is to go back to Romans chapter 8. So I would have loved to spend more time there. read through that, particularly verse 28 and on. I really believe that if you're not familiar with those verses and you read them, that it might become some of the most important verses in Scripture to you personally. So this week, as we go on through life, as we are tempted to be tossed and turned by the things life brings us, there's no need for us to be tossed and turned. Our strength, our peace is rooted in the claims of Christ. It's up to us to keep processing that and truly own that and believe that. Will you stand with me as we close the service this morning? Before I pray, I'd just like to encourage you, if you're here for the first time or you've been around for a few weeks or something and you've never been to the hospitality room, we'd have some folks back there that would love to meet you, give you a gift, give you information about our church, things like that. It's back the hallway, back this main hallway, and then on the left, you'll find that there. Let's bow in prayer. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you chose to repeat yourself and make yourself clear. I pray that each and every one of us in this room would never spend one more day wondering whether you claimed to be God or not, because you clearly did. Father, I pray this week that you would help us to make a commitment to visiting these verses again, going back into Romans 8 and looking at that. And I ask, Lord, for those that struggle with accepting your claims, that you would work through your Holy Spirit and your word to bring something solid to that. Lord, you tell us that you know us personally, that you care about us. You tell us, Father, that we're going to have eternal life, that we won't perish, that nobody can rip us out of your hands or the hands of the Father. Father, come what may, I ask that we would live with peace in our hearts, understanding that clearly and following you. Father, go with us this week. May we continue to love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great week.